whether it's a movie, a novel, a short story, a comic book, whatever it is, all stories have some of the same basic elements. And usually at the beginning of the storyteller will begin by creating the setting. And storyteller might know, might let you know a little bit about the characters, a little bit about where the story takes place, or at least where the story begins. And maybe we find out a little bit of background information about what's going on in the lives of the characters who are being introduced. And so, for example, you've probably seen multiple movies like this. There is a drifter who goes town to town, and he comes into a small town, and there's something amiss in the town. And maybe it's a gang, maybe it's some rich guy or whatever, but there's these local hoodlums that are terrorizing the local businesses. The drifter, of course, you know, he has all kinds of martial arts background or military background or whatever it is, but, you know, he's learned these are local affairs, don't get involved, and that's sort of his philosophy. But all of that is the setting, right? That sort of sets up the story for what's about to take place next. And once the storyteller establishes the setting, the next thing would be to introduce some kind of conflict. So although the drifter has determined that he's not going to get involved, he's not going to do anything, he observes some sort of injustice that kind of pricks his heart. And maybe he witnesses the gang who comes against maybe a woman, perhaps, who just happens to be about his age, available and attractive. And it sort of incites him to action. But that's conflict, right? Conflict is introduced to the story. Maybe she has a disabled father, and they're tormenting the disabled father, trying to extort money from her, whatever it is. At that point, we have the escalation of the conflict. So you have the setting, they have the introduction of the conflict, then you have the escalation of the conflict. And, you know, there's maybe he beats up several of the gang members. There's a spark of romance between the woman and the drifter. But the gang, you know, they send reinforcements, and the woman's father's kidnapped. The woman begins to blame the drifter, right? This is his fault because he got involved. And she tries to solve matters on her own. She's captured. Now she and her father are both being held by the gang. The drifter makes his way into the gang's lair, makes his way into the inner room, fights off the gang members. He finds the woman and her father who have been kidnapped. And at that point, the leader of the gang comes in, and he has the hero at gunpoint, right? So that's the climax. You have the setting, conflict, escalation of the conflict, to where it gets to a climax, and you're wondering, oh, what's going to happen? You know, is this town going to continue to be plagued by the gang? Is the hero going to be killed? Of course, we don't really wonder what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. He's going to get out of it, and he's going to be the hero, which brings you to the last part of the story, the resolution of the conflict. Now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark likewise follows this same kind of pattern. And this morning, we're actually going to look at the climax of the story that Mark presents in his Gospel. So, if you have a Bible with you, open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, I think there are a couple on the table in the back. Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 33 and following. Again, we've seen this setting, conflict, escalation, climax pattern in Mark's gospel. And first, we get to the setting. The story begins with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is an Old Testament type of preacher who's out in the wilderness. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, the people who are hearing this know that connected with that is this Messiah figure, this king from the family of David who will usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes, he's baptized by John, and after he's baptized, the Spirit of God descends upon him, empowering him for the ministry that is before him. And after he's baptized, the voice of God from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we see Jesus begin to go, and he has authority over demons. He casts out demons. He has authority over illness and death and nature, such as when he calms the storm. All of that sort of sets up the story for the conflict that is about to come. And the conflict comes, and the religious leadership in Israel, they begin to conspire against Jesus, and the conflict escalates in these repeated episodes wherein the religious leaders confront Jesus. They try to trick him. They try to outsmart him. They try to humiliate him publicly, and yet none of that works. And so they begin to conspire to put him to death. We've talked about the fact that the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel present us with the first 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, while the last 6 chapters focus on the final week, the events leading up to the crucifixion, because the crucifixion is so central in Mark's gospel. And as we enter the final week, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders escalates to the point that Jesus is betrayed by Judas, he is arrested, and he is sentenced to die. And so we've reached the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, and that's the text we'll be looking at this morning. This is the point that Mark has been building towards, right? This is the climax of the story. And so the question I want us to think about this morning and wrestle with is, as Mark presents us with the climax, what is it that he wants us to take away from that? What is it that he wants us to understand about the climax that he has been building toward for the last 15 and a half chapters? So look with me at Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he was that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man is the Son of God.'" So Jesus is on the cross. It says darkness came over the land. It says that when the sixth hour had come, so the sixth hour, that's noon. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land of Israel. And this is really a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 13, Joel chapter 2, we hear about a time when the sun and the moon will be darkened and not they will not give their light. And this is the time when judgment is coming upon God's people. And so this is a picture, the darkness is a picture of God's judgment that is falling upon Jesus. We saw this when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He talked about the cup of God's judgment that would come upon him. And when Jesus suffers on the cross, he not only bears the physical pain of crucifixion, he suffers God's judgment and wrath. And he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is Aramaic. And the text translates it for us. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus was on the cross, there was a sense in which he was forsaken by the Father. When Jesus died on the cross, he was forsaken by the Father in the sense that all of the Father's wrath and all of the Father's anger was poured out on Jesus. All of God's anger against sin, all of God's wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus, although he committed no sin himself. Right? He himself was without sin, and yet he was treated as a sinner when he was on the cross. He was punished for the sins of God's people. And if our faith is in him, he bore the punishment that should have fallen upon us. I talked about this when we looked at the passage on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll remember he asked if there was some other way that God might remove the cup of his wrath from him. Nevertheless, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus, he's crucified. He certainly suffers all of the physical pain that anyone who was beaten and crucified in the way that Jesus was beaten and crucified suffers. But the deeper and infinitely more severe suffering that Jesus endured was the infinite wrath of God that he experienced on the cross. I mean, this is the heart of the Christian message, right? Is that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the penalty that we deserve if our faith is in him. And the penalty we deserve because our sin is against the holy God is eternal punishment, right? It's the punishment of eternal conscious torment in hell. And the Apostle Paul, of course, teaches in Romans 6, he talks about the wages of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When God said, you know, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from, you will surely die. And yet, the death that we deserve is not only physical death, but spiritual death, which is borne out in everlasting and ongoing judgment. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, when it speaks of the final judgment, it talks about those who continued to live their lives in rebellion against God. And it says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which, he says, is the second death. Right? And so when we think about death as the wages of sin, the wages that we've earned because of our sins, it's not just physical death that is being talked about, it's also the judgment that comes after physical death. And so the question then becomes, if the punishment that we deserve is eternal punishment, then how is it that Jesus could have paid the penalty for our sins simply by dying on the cross? It would seem that if Jesus was to make full payment for our sins, that he would need to suffer in hell for all eternity, since that's the penalty that we deserve. And so how could Jesus have borne God's infinite wrath in a limited, finite span of time while he was on the cross? This is why, and we talked about this when we talked about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is why only God himself could pay the punishment for the sin that we deserved. When we ask the question, how could Jesus endure God's infinite wrath in a finite period of time? It's because Jesus is an infinite being. It's because Jesus is God become man. And as an infinite being, Jesus is able to endure infinite punishment in a finite span of time. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he bore the full penalty of hell on behalf of his people, and he bore that penalty completely. I mean, as you know, finite creatures that we are, if any one of us was to perish apart from Christ and suffer God's judgment, we would literally never pay the full payment for our sin. Since our sin is against an infinite holy God, our suffering is likewise proportionately infinite. And yet, Christ was able to endure that completely and to the full, so that the judgment of God was exhausted in him. Pastor John MacArthur, he says, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son who, as an infinite and eternal person, endured the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he was counted as a sinner and punished as a sinner, though he had committed no sin. And as he's enduring God's wrath, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, Jesus isn't just asking that question. off the top of his head. Jesus is actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting from the passage of Scripture that Stacy read earlier in Psalm 22. So keep your finger in Mark and look over with me at Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and in this psalm, David is crying out to the Lord for help because he's being hunted by his enemies, and he's hiding. His enemies want to kill him, and he is seeking the Lord's help, and yet it seems like the Lord is far off. Maybe you've experienced this in your own life. You undergo some kind of trial, some sort of hardship, and you pray about it. Maybe it goes on for a long time. It's something that's a burden on your heart, and you pray about it, and it seems like the Lord isn't answering, nothing's changing, and you don't have a strong sense of the Lord's presence. That's what David was experiencing here. And so Psalm 22, it begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." The experience of David at the hands of his enemies really points towards the experience of Christ at the hands of his enemies when he was on the cross. Notice verse 7. Where it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me." That means they make faces at him. "They wag their heads." And last week we saw how Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and humiliated by the soldiers and the crowds and the chief priests. And even those who were being crucified with him hurled insults at him. Psalm 22, verse 8. This is what David's enemies are thinking. "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. He trusts in God, let God deliver David. Let God rescue him, for he delights in him." I mean, that's exactly the attitude of those who were mocking Christ. They're mocking him. "You who would destroy the temple and build it 3 days, come down from the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross." Or in verses 16 and following, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I mean, this, what I believe is figurative in the life of David, literally is fulfilled in the life of Christ. As a couple of weeks ago, we saw how they cast lots for his garments, and obviously being crucified, they pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 22 gives us a glimpse into the heart of Christ as he's suffering on our behalf, and it describes what it is that he's experiencing as he suffers on the cross. One last thing before we move on from Psalm 22, I want to point you to. In the midst of the suffering of Christ, where he is forsaken, he feels the Father is far off, he's mocked and ridiculed and surrounded by evil men who have pierced his hands and his feet. It also says things like in verse 3 where it says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Or in verse 19 where it says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And the point of this is that in Jesus' suffering, he doesn't falter, right? His faith and his confidence in the Father is unwavering. His Father, from whom he is experiencing this infinite wrath and for whom he is suffering on the behalf of his people, remains his source of hope. He remains his object of faith and the only one who is worthy of his praise in the midst of that suffering. When Jesus suffers the eternal wrath of the Father, he remains without sin, he remains faithful, and he remains obedient. And in this way, he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, right? Because not one of us could endure God's wrath for 1 second, right? And we could not bear it without experiencing rebellion in our hearts. In fact, many suggest that this is the reason that hell is eternal. Because when you are suffering the wrath of God, you continue to compound your sin in the manner in which the punishment is born. And I think there's probably some truth to that. But going back to Mark 15, when Jesus prays and he quotes Psalm 22, those who hear him say, he's calling Elijah. And someone offers him a drink of sour wine, which is sort of a common beverage that people who were not wealthy would drink. And they say, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. One could argue that the bystanders here really thought that he was trying to call to Elijah, and when they offer him the drink, that it was sort of an act of mercy and compassion towards Jesus, and that they were truly waiting to see if Elijah was come. I think it's probably a little better to understand this as further mocking. Oh, look, he's calling to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come. Here, buddy, have a drink. That sort of thing, although it's not completely clear to me. In any event, this brings us to the climax of Mark's gospel. And after Jesus prays, he utters a loud cry, and it says, he breathed his last. So this is the climax of Mark's story. And this is where all of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leadership has been heading. And so again, the question is, now that Mark has reached the climax, what is it that he wants us to take away from it? What is it that he wants us to understand about it? And so look at verse 38. It says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was the most inner room in the temple was called the most holy place or the holy of holies. And this area was separated from the area immediately surrounding it by a curtain. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It represented the presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would enter in through the curtain on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which Jewish people still celebrate today, religious Jews still celebrate today, though they don't do this part, right? Because there is no temple in Jerusalem. But the high priest would enter in through the curtain once a year. There were sacrifices that were offered. Some of the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark. And the idea was that it was atonement for the priest's sins and for the sins of the people. And yet, it's not that the blood itself actually atoned for sin. The book of Hebrews talks about this. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards what would take place in the future with the sacrifice of Christ that he would make on our behalf. And when Christ dies here, Mark says, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. And the point is that we are now able to come into God's holy presence through the sacrifice of Christ as a result of Christ's death on the cross. Because the thing that stood between us and God has now been torn down. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. It's no longer necessary to have a high priest go in and make these sacrifices once a year, because through Christ's work on the cross, we have forgiveness so that we can come into God's presence. Though he is holy, we can come into his presence with boldness and confidence. The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 puts it this way. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so that's one of the things that Mark wants us to take away, right? That we can come into the presence of a holy God as a result of Christ's sacrifice, because of what he's done on our behalf. I was talking to someone recently, and you know, I've experienced this in my own life, but there are times when we fail in a variety of ways, right? We fail as parents or grandparents or employees or employers or church members or husbands or wives or whatever, right? There isn't any area of life that God has placed us in where we don't fall short at times. And when we think about God's goodness and his perfection and his holiness, we see how far short we really fall. And so I was talking to someone, and he was sharing about how he had this sense of guilt and how he felt like, you know, he couldn't perform well enough. And I think we can all fall into this, right? I experience this in my own heart at times, and we can become tempted to think that God's unhappy with us, that he's unpleased with us, that he doesn't like us, that he doesn't accept us, that he won't forgive us, and on and on. And the message of the cross is that we are able to approach a holy God because the curtain has been torn down, right? We have the confidence of knowing that God is happy with us, that our forgiveness is complete, that there's no longer any anger, that we have his full acceptance, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. And that's what it means that the curtain has been torn. God has made a way through Christ by which we can enter into his presence. So that's one thing that Mark wants us to take away. The second thing I think Mark wants us to see is in verse 39. It says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Jesus probably wasn't the first man whom this centurion had seen crucified, and yet this crucifixion was different, right? The death of Jesus was different. There's something in the death of Jesus that his identity is made known in that. There's something about the death of Jesus here that it has a revelatory function, and it's though God is at work in the heart of this centurion and opens the eyes of the centurion so that when he sees Jesus suffer and die on the cross, he realizes this is no ordinary man, right? This is no ordinary crucifixion. When Jesus bears the fullness of the Father's wrath for the sins of his people, the centurion recognizes that this man was truly the Son of God. So when Mark reaches the climax of his story, the climax towards which the entire gospel has been building, he wants us to understand that Jesus, through his suffering and death, has revealed himself to be the Son of God, and he has made atonement for the sins of his people so that if our faith is in him, we can enter into God's presence because of what he's done on our behalf. And so here's the question I guess I want to end on. Is the cross this central in your life? Right? Do we have the kind of unwavering confidence and faith that we ought to have because we know what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us? Do we respond in worship, recognizing that Jesus has revealed himself to be the Son of God through his death on the cross. We need to allow this truth to reorient our hearts and to give us a sense of boldness in approaching God in worship, because that's the impact that Mark, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants this to have in our lives. Through Christ's death, we can enter into God's holy presence, and in that we see that this Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross and that the curtain has been torn down so that we can come before you with confidence and faith and boldness, knowing that our sins are no longer counted against us. We pray that that would be the abiding truth in our lives, that you would fuel our obedience out of the worship that comes when we recognize what it is that Jesus has done and that he is therefore the Son of God because of that. And we see him as the Son of God because of that. We pray that as we continue to worship you in the Lord's Supper, that the gospel that is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper that we have been recounting here as we've considered the work of Christ on the cross would nourish us and fuel our obedience, so that as we go, we are better able to fulfill the calling that you've placed on our lives to take that good news to those who have not yet heard and to live in ways that reflect your glory and character to a watching world, that that gospel might be commended to them. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.